Our Old Testament lesson this morning is from Genesis chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward will be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid them each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Today's New Testament lesson is from Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, And you shall all nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Galatians is a letter filled with very sharp contrasts. Paul is writing to Gentile Christians throughout Galatia who have been told erroneously that they must now live as Jews. And their confusion arises from the efforts of a group of false teachers, the Judaizers, who had secretly infiltrated the churches in Galatia to spy out the freedom being enjoyed by these new Gentile Christians. In response, Paul exposes the false gospel taught by these men for what it really is, no gospel. And he reminds them that the gospel which he preaches, the public placarding of Christ, was revealed to him by none other than Jesus, whose saving merits are received through faith alone and which cannot be earned by works. And so in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14, our text this morning, Paul contrasts the true gospel, which he's been preaching, which requires the hearing of faith, and the false gospel, that of works of law, which is being proclaimed by the Judaizers. Now, Paul is writing to churches which he helped to found not long before through the preaching of that gospel that had been revealed to him by none other than our Lord. Paul was gone from Galatia for a very brief period of time, but already a group of Jewish converts to Christianity, these men, the Judaizers, were denying the gospel that Paul had just preached to the churches. Telling Gentile believers, yes, Jesus is Israel's Messiah, yes, he's the Son of God, the Judaizers added the condition that membership in the church was maintained through continuing obedience to the law of Moses. And that included submission to ritual circumcision, the keeping of certain dietary laws, all of which functioned as badges or emblems of membership in the people of God, which is the true Israel. And so when pagan Gentiles came to faith in Jesus, the Judaizers insisted that these Gentiles adopt these ethnic badges of Judaism, or else forfeit their own right standing before God. So Gentiles must believe in Jesus, yet they must live as Jews. Now, discovering what had happened in his absence, Paul composes this letter of Galatians. And in the opening chapter, Paul expresses his great concern. He says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Paul contends this false gospel is in fact taught by deceitful men who, as he says in chapter 2, verse 4, slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so they might bring us into slavery. Things got so bad, you recall that Paul was forced to confront the apostle Peter to his face, since Peter was living as a Gentile, but hypocritically telling Gentiles that they needed to live like Jews. Paul says that Peter was not acting in line with the truth of the gospel because the gospel is grounded in the finished work of Jesus Christ, his sinless life, his sacrificial death, his resurrection from the dead. Justification, that is our right standing before God, comes through faith and not through one's obedience to dietary laws or circumcision or through obedience to any other elements we might find in the Mosaic law. In Galatians 2:16, Paul makes his point crystal clear. A person is not justified by works of law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, which is the first half, roughly, of our passage this morning, Paul exhorts the Galatians to consider how it was that they came to faith in the first place. Exasperated, if not angered, by the state of things in Galatia, Paul warns his readers and his hearers not to tolerate the error of the Judaizers. And the harsh label he ascribes to them as foolish Galatians comes from a term which conveys the idea of an insufficient use of one's mental powers or a deficiency in understanding. That's the dictionary definition, but what Paul really means is you guys are a bunch of numbskulls, and that's not an inappropriate paraphrase. Paul's angry, if not furious, with the Galatians. He minces no words with them. And many readers of this epistle notice right away the rather striking fact that so far, Paul calls his readers and hearers Galatians, not brethren. Nor does he use any other terms of endearment when writing to people whom he knows well and from whom he's just recently departed. And so when Paul asks the question, who has bewitched you? Again, he uses a term which means to cast a spell upon someone using the evil eye. The Galatians are acting like they're under hypnosis. They're under some kind of a trance or a spell that's been cast on them by the Judaizers, rendering them incapable of sound judgment. And Paul will warn them in Galatians 5, verse 4, that those who've been taken in by this evil eye, by this spell, risk being severed from Jesus Christ. Now, this Judaizing spell is contrasted with the gospel that Paul has preached to them previously. It was before your very eyes, he writes, that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. That's the opening of chapter 3. Through his preaching, Jesus Christ's saving work was set before the Galatians with such clarity that Christ was openly displayed. Literally, the language tells us he was publicly placarded, as though setting forth the gospel on a billboard for everyone to see. Paul describes his preaching then as the setting forth of Christ's saving work in such a way that it were as though a picture of his saving work was now visible through his words. I'm reminded of the old expression Chick Hearn used to use, a word's eye view. That's exactly what Paul's doing in his preaching. If the Galatians had fixed their eyes on the saving work of Christ that's central to Paul's gospel, they wouldn't be in their present predicament and under the spell of this evil eye of the false gospel of the Judaizers. Now, in verses 2 and 5 of chapter 3, Paul asks us two rhetorical questions, clarifying the contrast between his gospel, which is centered in the placarding of Christ, and the false gospel of the Judaizers, which is based on the merit of human effort. In verse 2, the antithesis between the two is set out as follows. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of law or by hearing with faith? And similarly, verse 5, did you receive the Spirit by works of law or by hearing with faith? Well, in both cases, the answer to this rhetorical question is clearly the latter, the hearing of faith. Paul is forcing the Galatians then to recall how it was that they had entered into Christ in the first place when they received the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a common theme in Paul's writings. In Romans 8, verse 9, we read this. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And in Ephesians 1, verse 13, he puts it this way. In him you also, in Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And so Paul is very clear that the Holy Spirit is received at the beginning of the Christian life through means of faith in response to the preached gospel. To be in Christ is to be in the Holy Spirit, and vice versa. The Holy Spirit is not received through obedience to the law. And that's a point that ought to be self-evident to Paul's hearers, who presumably have all experienced receiving the Holy Spirit when they came to faith. But it's equally wrong to assert that the Christian life begins with the reception of the Spirit through faith, but is then maintained through the merit of good works and obedience. And so in verses 3 through 4, Paul sets up another contrast, this time between a life begun in the Spirit and that of attempting to attain the goal, perfection, through the means of human effort, literally in the power of the flesh. And so beginning with the Spirit no doubt refers to the inception of the Galatians' Christian life when the Spirit was imparted and received by their hearing with faith, that is, the message of Christ. And so when we enter into Christ through faith alone, our union with Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit. And as we enter into Christ through faith alone and receive the Holy Spirit through faith alone, we continue on in Christ also through faith alone. We cannot attain perfection in the flesh. We can't reach our goal through obedience to the law of Moses or submission to ritual circumcision or by keeping dietary laws. In fact, Paul warns that anyone who follows the latter approach, as many of the Galatians are doing under the spell of the evil eye of the Judaizers, well, they risk suffering and yet will attain nothing. To fall under the spell of the Judaizers is to transfer merit from Christ's obedience to our obedience, to human endeavor. It's to take our eyes off the cross of Jesus Christ and place them on our own navels, our own good works. It's to turn the gospel of Jesus, the proclamation of his doing and dying, into a fable about human achievement and obedience. The teaching that we start by faith but reach the goal by works is, as Paul says, a dangerous and deceptive spell. We begin in faith in Christ and we reach the goal through faith in Christ. Now, verse 6 is critical to Paul's overall argument. just as Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. Now, since the answers to Paul's rhetorical questions that are just asked are self-evident, Paul moves from the theological to the historical to buttress his argument. And so in verse 6, Paul quotes from Genesis 15:6, which was part of our Old Testament lesson this morning, and he does so as a proof text for his gospel, because Abraham's faith and the reckoning of righteousness to him are in fact somehow connected. Now, far from being an invention of his own, Paul can appeal to the fact that Abraham is a concrete, biblical, or historical example that faith alone justifies. And Genesis 15:6 makes this point perfectly clear. And he, Abraham, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, there's a number of important background points here that I think will help clarify and help us understand what it is exactly that Paul's arguing. Now, apparently, many of the Jews of Paul's day considered that faith was some sort of a meritorious work. Faith is something that God rewards when he sees it present in our lives and in our hearts. And many Jews thought God regarded Abraham's faith to be that one righteous act that makes us right before Yahweh, so that Abraham's faith in Genesis 15:6 is understood as somehow meritorious. And it's likely that the Judaizers were following this same line of thinking, that God rewarded Abraham because he believed, or God regarded the act of Abraham believing as though that act itself were righteousness. And so when Paul asks his two rhetorical questions in verse 2 and verse 5, contrasting hearing with faith with works of the law, in effect he's refuting the argument that Abraham's faith, that is the act of believing, is itself meritorious, or that God sees the presence of faith in the heart and regards that faith as though that faith were righteousness, the ground of our right standing. Now, for Paul, it's not the act of faith that justifies, but the object of faith, the future righteousness of Christ yet accomplished in our Lord's doing and dying. And so Abraham's reception of Christ's righteousness through faith is tied now to the reception of the Holy Spirit, both of which are received through the hearing with faith. Christ justifies through the hearing with faith. So too, the Holy Spirit is received by the hearing of faith, trust, not to the merit of faith as a human work. And so in verses 7 through 14, Paul takes up the questions then that surround the way in which God's promise to Abraham is fulfilled. So we've gone from the theory now to the application. How does this work? Are we justified by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone? And since we receive the Spirit by faith alone, can the promise God made to Abraham be in any sense fulfilled through our obedience to the law of Moses? The answer is no. Faith is the act of trusting God's promise. Faith receives the merits of another. It's not something we do, an act that God rewards. Now, Paul's made a very subtle but very important change in emphasis. He moves on from discussing an individual, Abraham, to discussing a group of individuals, Abraham's children, or literally the men of faith. And Paul asked his hearers a series of personal questions in verses 1 through 6. Did you receive the Spirit and a right standing from God through faith or through works? Well, now Paul asks a much broader question, which is, who are the true people of God? And on what basis does God accept them as such? Now, this is an argument that Paul is aiming directly at the Judaizers and how they viewed the Gentiles, that's us, and our salvation. Now, as is his habit, all students of Paul know this, Paul connects the theoretical, the doctrine, to the historical, the Old Testament. In this case, the person of Abraham. Not only is Abraham the best illustration of how it is that an individual is right before God, and he believed the Lord and he credited him as righteousness, but Abraham is also said to be the father of a vast number of believers in Jesus Christ, the children of Abraham, the men of faith. So Paul now has to clarify this, because the Judaizers are probably appealing to the fact that it was submission to circumcision that was the external sign that characterized the children of Abraham, limiting this, of course, to Jews. Yet they're also insisting at the same time that the merits of Christ, Christ's doing and dying, weren't enough to justify. And so Paul refutes this error by saying, it is those who are of faith, not those who are circumcised, who are the sons of Abraham. Being a child of Abraham doesn't depend on one's ethnicity, being Jewish, nor a ceremonial righteousness, keeping all the holy days, nor to keeping a kosher diet, nor to a surgical procedure, circumcision. All those united to Jesus Christ through faith alone are children of Abraham and therefore heirs according to the promise, even Gentiles. And so beginning in verse 8, Paul then goes to the Old Testament, combines a number of passages together from Genesis 12 and 22 and 28 to make the point that the Gentiles, the nations, are genuine heirs to the promises God made to Abraham, who's the father, of course, of Israel. And Paul strings together a number of promises, even adding one from Isaiah 49, 1 through 7, a promise that states that God would indeed bring salvation to all the nations. And so Paul cites that verse because this means that Paul's missionary efforts to reach the Gentiles with the gospel was God's purpose from the very beginning. This is not an afterthought or an accident. This is God's purpose. Now, claiming, of course, to defend the true faith of Israel, the Judaizers are actually driving a wedge between Jewish and Gentile believers, dividing that very thing that Christ died to join together in one body. That's the point of Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22. And that explains why Paul declares that the gospel was announced in advance to Abraham. There's only one gospel taught in the scriptures. And though hidden in type and shadow, it is the same gospel in the Old Testament as it is in the New. God accepts sinners by providing them the means of forgiveness and providing sinners with a righteousness that can indeed justify. It is through Abraham that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so the promise then made in verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith, indicates that all who believe as Abraham did, even uncircumcised Gentiles, are recipients of all the promises that God has made to the father of faith, Abraham. And the basis for this promise, it's not circumcision, it's not human works, it's not obedience to the law of Moses, it is through faith. And since justification comes by faith or through faith, not by works, the promise then comes through faith and not by circumcision. Now, Paul's moving on. He's making his case. And so there's another transition from verse 9 to verse 10 where Paul makes the point that, okay, the children of Abraham are justified by faith alone, but that must mean now that the law brings a curse. All those who seek to be justified through their obedience to law are going to find themselves back under the curse of the law. And notice the contrast that Paul makes here between those who are of faith in verses 7 and 9 or those who rely on works of the law in verse 10. It's an either-or choice. Either you're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, or else you're under the curse of the law. Now again, racking up Old Testament passages to make his point, Paul appeals to three particular texts here to make his case. And so when he writes in verse 10 that all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it's written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. He's quoting directly from Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. The meaning is crystal clear. Anyone who tries to be justified by their obedience to the law will be under the curse pronounced upon any and every infraction of the law, and that curse is death and punishment. If you want to be justified by works, it's real simple. Obey the law perfectly. Now, James 2:10 should jump to mind here. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet fails in but one point is guilty of all of it. Want to be justified by law? Go for it. Perfect obedience, thought, word, and deed, every moment of your life. Well, next verse, Paul appeals to Habakkuk 2:4, another obscure passage, sort of, where we're told that the righteous shall live by faith. If the righteous live by faith, or better, if it's only through faith that one receives righteousness and will live, then no one can be justified by obedience to the law. And again, Paul's crystal clear about this. Because Scripture says that he who's righteous, that is justified by faith, will live. It follows that no one is justified by works of the law, irrespective of somebody's success or failure in keeping it. The law brings a curse. It does not bring life. And so, moving on, as Paul's doing, he cites verse 12, he cites from Leviticus 18, verse 5, which reads, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." Well, again, Paul quotes Leviticus to make the point that the law isn't based on faith, but upon obedience, at least as far as our justification is concerned. In order to be justified by law, again, what's the standard? What's the passing mark? Perfect obedience. And so this razor-sharp contrast between law and gospel, between faith and works, between the spirit and the flesh is inescapable in Galatians chapter 3. The law cannot justify because no one can obey it perfectly. Break it but a single time in thought, word, and deed, and you are under its curse and subject to the wrath of God. To attempt to be justified by obedience to law is to act completely contrary to faith. And so if you strive to be justified by works and obedience, hey, it's 100% obedience or suffer the consequences. Now, you've heard this a million times, but it's so true. God is not going to grade the final exam for eternal life on a curve. Pass, fail, perfect or fail. Now, up to this point, Paul has spoken of the blessing of Abraham and the curse of the law, but he now introduces the saving work of Jesus Christ, the one who delivers us from the curse and who brings his people to all those things promised to Abraham. And so in verse 13, Paul puts it this way. He says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree.' In dying for us, it's said that Christ has become a curse." Now, in Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, God pronounces a curse, as we saw, on everyone who fails to render perfect obedience. And in Deuteronomy 21, verse 22 and 23, Moses declares there that anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. Now, Paul's interpretation of these two Old Testament texts, which otherwise don't seem to have any connection to one another, arises directly from his own personal encounter with the risen Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. And so Paul now reads the Old Testament through his Christ-centered glasses, seeing the whole of the Old Testament, Christian scripture, in light of Christ's person and work. And so in bringing these two texts together and interpreting the latter dying on a tree in terms of the former being accursed, Paul sees that Jesus' death on the cross is his suffering under the curse as though he were a lawbreaker when he was not. Paul says that Christ died under God's curse for us, for our sake. God punished Jesus for our sins. We're the lawbreakers. We're the sinners. We're the ones who fail to obey God's commandments. By submitting to God's curse on behalf of Jew and Gentile alike, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. That's Adam's fall. He's paid for our sins, our actual sins, and he's won for us freedom from obedience to the law as a means of our justification. You can paraphrase this in Romans 5:8. Christ died for the good people. Christ died for the obedient. Thank God Christ dies for the asabe, the ungodly. Now in verse 14, Paul elaborates on why Christ redeemed us from the curse. What, for what purpose? And the answer is amazing. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So that we might receive the Spirit promised through faith. It's only through Christ and because of Christ becoming a curse for us, thereby removing the curse, that we can be justified by faith and that we Gentiles can become Abraham's children. And it's because of Christ's death for sinners that we receive the Holy Spirit through faith and not through works. And although the gift of the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned in Genesis 15:6, in the light of Christ's appearance to Paul on the Damascus Road, Paul now understands perfectly well that to be forgiven of our sins is to be given the gift of the Holy Spirit. You can't have one without the other. Now, when considering justification in Galatians 2:16, Paul put this in the form of a syllogism. If by faith, then not by works. When it comes to considering the promise here in Galatians 3:14, Paul likewise uses a syllogism. If the promise comes by faith, then it cannot come by works. And the conclusion then is absolutely inescapable. All the blessings of God's promise to Abraham, which include the forgiveness of sins, the imputation of righteousness to us, that is, this right standing before God, along with the gift of the Holy Spirit, all that comes to us only through the doing and dying of Jesus Christ, received only through the means of faith, not by works of the law, but by hearing with faith. Now, there is so much in Galatians chapter 3 that relates to the contemporary situation in the churches today. First and foremost, when Paul speaks of the proclamation of Christ crucified throughout the region of Galatia, he describes this as publicly placarding Christ, as if our Lord's saving work was set forth on a billboard for everyone to see. You're riding along the Roman chariot road into one of these cities, and up on the billboard is a picture of Jesus being crucified. That's the language that Paul is using. Preaching Christ is not when the minister talks a little bit about Jesus and then about his family life with the books he's read or the movies he's seen. Preaching Christ is not mentioning Jesus' name once in a while. It's not focusing on Christ's ethical teaching solely. And so many of our contemporaries have lost sight of this very simple point that this is the likely reason why so much evangelical and reformed preaching and teaching and evangelism produces such a short-lasting effect on its hearers. Much of contemporary preaching, to be honest, is current event-centered, or it's fad-centered, or it's application overload, with the preacher doing everything in his power to show how relevant Christianity is in every area of life, even those areas not directly addressed by Scripture, even in a lot of areas not indirectly addressed by Scripture. The reality is that Christianity never becomes more irrelevant than when the gospel is replaced by practical suggestions to help us improve our lives. Now, the shift from Christ crucified to Christ the manager, he'll help you with your business. To Christ our example, just do what Jesus did. To Christ the caring nurturer. To Christ the motivator. To Christ the healer. All of that turns Jesus into a new Moses who just gives us easier laws and principles to keep, and we now call it the gospel. When that happens, the effects are devastating to Christ's church. The failure to preach Christ crucified destroys the law, which was given in part to condemn us and show us our sins and to drive us to Christ. It also destroys the gospel because the gospel now becomes, well, do what Jesus would do. Live as Jesus wants you to live. Jesus will help you become a better person. All of which deny the essence of the gospel, which is that the Son of God gave himself for me upon the cross, dying under God's curse for all of those times I didn't do what Jesus would have me to do. Preaching Christ is publicly placarding Christ, not using Jesus as an excuse to talk about ourselves. And if Christianity is reduced to doing what Jesus would do instead of believing what God would have us to believe, well, then the modern Judaizers have won. They've taken us in, and we've come under their spell of that evil eye, and we risk turning the law into trivialities and turning the gospel into law. Christianity is only relevant to our true needs, dealing with the sin we have and the curse when it's centered on the public placarding of Christ. And that raises four very important points for our consideration. In this text, Paul contends that Christ became a curse for us on the cross. In that moment that Jesus died, God regards his own beloved Son, his eternal Son, as though he were a lawbreaker. This is the theological basis for those awesome and haunting words uttered by our Lord from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's because Christ became accursed that God could punish him for sins, mine, which he didn't commit. The second thing we have to consider is that Christ has become a curse for us, both Jew and for Gentile. That makes sense of the universal language in the New Testament about the death of Christ. It still allows us to emphasize the particular nature of so much of the New Testament's teaching. We're told very clearly that Christ laid down his life for the sheep in John 10, 15. That he purchased the church of God with his own blood in Acts 20, verse 28. Christ's death was never intended by God to save each and every person who's lived in each and every age, or else the death of Christ doesn't accomplish what God intended. Rather, Christ's death is for all, in the sense of all ethnic groups, Jew and Gentile, Dutchman and Korean, Filipino, even the Swiss. And that is a huge point in Paul's response to the Judaizers. Third, by becoming a curse for us, Jesus redeems us from the curse of the law. Christ has for its purpose the removal from his people of the curse, that is, the penalty rightly due us because of our infractions of God's law. Christ died for our sins. And if Christ died for us, that means that God will not hold our sins against us, since Christ has borne them for us on the cross. And then fourth and finally, in his death, Jesus secures for Jew and Gentile alike the blessings of the promises that God made to the spiritual children of Abraham, namely that we would be justified through faith alone and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14, we find a very fully developed doctrine of the penal substitutionary death of Christ, in which Christ dies for sinners, that is, in our place. He sets us free from the curse of the law, and he enables us to receive the promise of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from obedience to the law. And that, beloved, is the basis for our reception of the blessed Holy Spirit. And so Paul's rhetorical questions here, works of law or hearing with faith, they're meant to get right to the heart of the matter of the gospel and the place of human obedience. Did the Galatians receive the Spirit through keeping the law or through believing the gospel that Paul had preached to them? Did God work miracles in their midst through the means of faith or because the Galatians are able to obey the law? The same thing is true of the promise God made to Abraham. Does that promise come by faith or through works? Did Abraham receive the promise because he was circumcised and because God regarded his faith as though he had done the one meritorious work God required? Well, the answer to those questions are self-evident to people who've already embraced the gospel. Abraham believed God and was given a right standing before God because of Christ's perfect law-keeping, and Christ's righteousness had been reckoned to him. Are Abraham's spiritual children, whether Jew or Gentile, his because they're circumcised? Because we push certain foods off our plate at the church potluck? Because he saw our own efforts to be obedient as the ground of justification? No, we are Abraham's children because we are people of faith, not people of the law. And in fact, beloved, no one can become a Christian on the basis of good works, only through this hearing of faith. One last question. But what about those then who thought they became Christians by faith and who base their continuing status before God in the merit of their works? In by faith, stand by works, as the saying goes. Well, Paul's made it perfectly clear that the Galatians began their Christian lives in the Spirit, but came under the evil spell of the Judaizers and sadly were trying to reach the goal by obedience to law. And so here we find Paul's warning and promise to us today. We have indeed become Christians by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. The good works which we produce are the fruit of faith and justification. They're not the basis for our right standing before God. The promise comes by faith, not by works. And we know this because Jesus Christ has been publicly placarded. He became a curse for us, so that through faith in him and through faith in him alone, we become the children of Abraham, justified from guilt and the power of sin, and indwelt by the blessed Holy Spirit. God comes again to us this morning in the person of Jesus. He comes in the power of the Holy Spirit. He comes through word and through sacrament so that we might continue to trust in the merits of Jesus instead of slipping over into trusting our own pitiful efforts at good works. God reminds us again this morning that we reach our goal through faith and the promise, not through the efforts of the flesh. The Lord has come. He's come to strengthen our faith. He's come to fill our hearts with gratitude as we contemplate yet again the public placarding of Jesus Christ for our sins. And his word warns us not to come under the spell of false teachers who seek to divert our attention from Jesus Christ and put it back on our own efforts. The gospel, beloved, is God's wonderful promise to all those who trust in Jesus Christ through faith alone. Christ crucified took God's curse upon himself to save us from our sins. That's the greatest possible news you could ever hear. And because it is the greatest possible news you could ever hear, Paul's questions have to be answered yet again this morning. Does Jesus' death save us by works of law, our own good deeds, or does Jesus save us by the hearing with faith? Amen.